All right, let's get our Bibles out and let's open up to 3 John 1. There's only one chapter, so it's kind of hard to get lost. 3 John 1. Let's go ahead and read that now. The Elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him. And you all know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. I once heard a story about a bishop, I believe in Argentina, and the bishop was invited to a kid's birthday party. So I think they wanted to have a blessing for their 5-year-old son at the birthday party. And so the bishop got all dressed up in his bishop outfit. You can just imagine him with the long flowing robes, you know, with the gold embroidery and the big bishop hat and the staff and the bishop bling and the rings and the necklaces and everything. And so he came to the 5-year-old birthday party with great fanfare. And lots of pomp. And when the kids saw him, the kids were really excited. They all ran up and they clapped their hands and they said, "This is great! We got a clown at the birthday party!" And I wonder how the bishop felt after that. I bet he felt kind of humbled. It says in the Gospels, Jesus says that whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We see that all through the Gospels, that theme. We also see it in this letter. We see it really through the characters of the letter. There's a lot that we don't know about the history behind this letter. Some of the things that we read in the New Testament, actually the most important things that establish our teaching, are really clear. But the church has also kept copies of these letters that have to do with the historical situation. And the situation isn't always that clear. We have to kind of dig deep in the letter and construct what the situation is behind the letter. And it seems like in this letter, you have an example of both pride and humility in the context of our gifts and our talents. You have a certain man named Gaius who was doing what looks like quiet work for God, a lot of behind-the-scenes work for God, using his gifts and his talents for God's glory and the good of others. And then you've got this other guy named Diotrephes who loves to be first. He's an example of somebody who uses their gifts and their talents not to glorify God and serve others, but really to be all about themselves. And then, sort of as a contrast to Diotrephes, we have the man named Demetrius, who is approved of, well spoken of, by John the Elder, who wrote the letter. So as we look at this letter, we're going to really pay attention to the theme of both pride and humility as we use our gifts and our talents for the benefit of both the church and the world. Let's begin at verse 1. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, the elder, the word, as I said last week, literally means old man. And it could be that John, as he's writing this letter, is older in age. It could also mean that he's held in esteem and high honor because he was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And so that could be, I think it's both, that he's both older in age and he's held in high esteem because he's seen Jesus after his resurrection. He's an eyewitness of his life. He writes to Gaius, who happens to have a popular name in the first century Roman world. There's even in the Bible we have a couple of Gaiuses. We don't know if it's the same Gaius or there's a couple of Gaiuses, just like we have a couple of Johns, a couple of James in the Bible. There's a Gaius mentioned in 1 Corinthians. There's also one mentioned in the book of Acts. We really don't know which Gaius this is. It's a popular name. Verse 2. John says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." John knows that Gaius is well in his soul because he's a believer in Christ. He's got faith in Jesus. He's been saved. He's been made a part of God's family, and he's growing in his faith. He's living in truth and love. He might have had a health condition, though, a prolonged health condition, because John, in his greeting, is praying that his body would be as healthy as his soul. So it may be that John just knew that he had an ongoing health condition. Look at verses 3 and 4 now. John says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Apparently, John is aware that Gaius is serving God faithfully. Maybe not in a showy way, perhaps in a very quiet, behind-the-scenes way, as we'll see in verses 5 through 8. But John is commending Gaius for his faithful work. And he has no greater joy than to see that God's people are walking in truth and love. This is a verse in the Bible I just really identify with. Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And as Pastor Randall and I sat around a couple months ago reading this letter together in preparation for this series, we just really identified with this verse because it really gets to the heart of ministry as a pastor. That, I mean, as I look around our congregation and I see people growing in truth and love and loving one another and loving the world, that gives us joy. I mean, that's the whole reason that we preach and teach and visit and do what we do, is because we want to see people walk in the truth, and that gives us joy. I really resonate with this verse. In the same way, on the other end, nothing causes more pain than when, after all the preaching and teaching and the visiting and the fellowship and the love, we see that people don't walk in the truth. That they hear the word and they drift from it, they ignore it, they're complacent to it. The hardness of heart is the response rather than softness of heart. But the joy is worth any of the pain. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 now. This is kind of the situation that John's writing about, using the gifts and the talents that Gaius has for the sake of the church. It says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name of Jesus, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." It could be that Gaius was a patron of the church. And what I mean by that is he may have had some economic means. He may have had the kind of home that he was able to welcome the believers into his home to worship. Because people in the early church didn't typically worship in a church building. They worshiped in their homes. And so they really depended upon a member of the church who would have the kind of home where you could meet together and you could worship. And so it could be that Gaius is a patron of the church and he welcomes people to worship in his house. It could be that he was also welcoming traveling missionaries and teachers into his house. Now, John is commending him for this. He's saying, you know, these people are strangers to you. You don't even know them. But because you have this common bond of faith in Jesus, you show love for them by welcoming them into your house. It's a great example of how, you know, as Christians, we may not even know each other very well, but we still have love for each other. I can think of times that I've been to different countries where there's like a language barrier, and we can't really understand each other, but I know that person's a Christian, and they know I'm a Christian, and there's just this kind of closeness that I can't explain. It's hard to explain it to a non-Christian, that there's just this closeness. Or maybe you've met somebody, and you don't know they're a Christian, but you know they're a Christian. You know, you just kind of know, oh, I wonder if that person's a Christian. That we have this togetherness that we share in Christ. And that's kind of what's going on here. There's this fellowship, this hospitality that Gaius extends to people he doesn't even know for the sake of the gospel. And these were traveling missionaries and preachers. Now, remember last week we talked about traveling missionaries and preachers, the ones that you're not supposed to welcome and give financial support? This is different. See, last week John was saying, don't give financial support to those who are preaching the wrong thing about Jesus, because that would be supporting lies and things that are not in accord with the truth. But here John is saying, we have a responsibility to support even people we don't know, because they're working together with us, striving together with us for the gospel. The situation here is that if this letter was written to Ephesus or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the gospel was expanding. It was going beyond the reach of these churches. And the church that Gaius was at was helping the missionaries expand the reach of the gospel even more. We'll get here a picture of gifts and talents used very often in quiet, behind-the-scenes ways, all for the glory of God and for the good of others. But now as we move on to verses 9 through 10, we're going to see kind of the opposite of that. We're going to see how the best gifts and talents that we've been given in the church can sometimes be used not for God and His glory, but for ourselves. You see, the goal of all of our service as servants of Christ is to be see-through servants. The goal is that people would look at you and they wouldn't see you, but they'd look through you and they'd see Jesus. The goal of all ministry, of all preaching or teaching or whatever it is that people would look through me or Pastor Randall and see Jesus. That's the goal. But there is this danger. There's this danger that we would take the gifts and the talents that God has given us and use them for our glory and not for God's glory in the service of others. This is where pride comes in. And we hear about a very prideful man here named Diotrephes. From what we can tell, it sounds like Diotrephes has a high position in ministry. He could have been very gifted and talented. He could have been very well known. He could have actually believed the right things. But he doesn't have love. He's puffed up with pride. Look at verses 9 through 10. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. We don't know much about Diotrephes, but we know that he goes down into history as a guy who wanted to be first. He's that guy. Wanted to be first. And really the truth is that the whole history of the church has a sad history of people in positions of authority who want to be first. And it all started on the road to Jerusalem. Remember Jesus' disciples? They're on the way. Jesus is on his way to like lay his life down as a servant on the cross. And what are the disciples arguing about? Who's the best? Who's the favorite? Who's got the best gifts and talents? Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand in glory? And Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? They get red in the face. And then Jesus, what does he do? He gets a little child and he says, you know, guys, if you want to be really great in the kingdom, here. Picks up a child and he says, this is what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. But in the history of the church, we've seen entire communities blown up and torn apart because of people who desire to be first. And this isn't just like a pastor ministry thing. It's an everybody in the body of Christ thing. Because every single one of you, baptized believers in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. You may not know what they are. You may not use them, but you have spiritual gifts. And you have natural gifts and talents that you use in the workplace or as a neighbor or in your family. And those have all been given to you for the purpose of glorifying God, pointing to God, and serving others in humility. But any time that you have a gift or a talent from God, there's always this immediate danger, and that's pride. Pride, St. Augustine said, is the worst of all sins, because pride is, as I've heard it said, pride is spiritual plagiarism. Plagiarism wants to take the work of others and take credit for it. And that's what pride is that we end up wanting to take credit for what God has done. You don't want to plagiarize God, but as human beings, that's our condition. That's what we want to do. We take the gifts of God and we quickly forget God and we use them to point at ourselves instead of point back to God. We use them to serve ourselves rather than serve others in humility, the way that God has designed it. Diotrephes. What did he do because he was prideful? Well, he loved to be first, and so he had nothing to do with the Apostle John. He had he despised the authority of John, this eyewitness of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if I got a letter from the Apostle John, the eyewitness of Jesus, I'd want to open that and read it. But Diotrephes is so full of himself that he won't receive the letter that John sends. It might have been 1 John. It might have been 2 John. It might have been both if 2 John was a cover letter of 1 John. It might have been an entirely different letter. But either way, Diotrephes wants nothing to do with this letter. He doesn't open it up. He doesn't read it to the church as he was told to do. And so John says, I'm going to come and I'm going to call attention to what Diotrephes is doing because he's really abdicated his position because of his pride. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So in contrast to Gaius, who's welcoming the brothers and showing hospitality and humble service, you've got Diotrephes, who is on such a power trip that he's actually excommunicating people from the church because they won't follow his rules, the rules that don't even have to do with God's word. He's going beyond what God's word says, and he's saying, you have to do it my way, and if you don't, you're out. He won't even welcome these brothers and puts people out of the church if they do. What's the antidote to pride? How do you overcome pride? Let me say this first, is that the solution to pride is not found in yourself. Why? Because self is the problem. If you can't go looking for a solution to pride in yourself. It's kind of like self-help books. You know, self got self into trouble, so self doesn't do a very good job of getting self out of trouble with self-help books. I mean, they give great ideas. I've got this book called Getting Things Done. It's a self-help book. It's about getting things done. And I still don't get things done. In fact, I haven't even read the whole thing. My wife is looking at me like, you haven't read that book, have you? But here's the thing is that sometimes, you know, self-help books will have great ideas, but they don't give you the power to actually do it. And that's the problem. And it's the same thing with pride. You know, we can tell ourselves, pride is wrong, don't be prideful. But we don't have the resources in ourselves to not be prideful. In fact, if you overcome pride in your own strength, you might become prideful about overcoming pride. It's that messed up. It runs that deep. And we all struggle with this. Let's just be honest with it. We all struggle with pride. Anytime that God grants you success, anytime that he grants you favor, anytime that God grants you some recognition, anytime that things are going great for you in life, anytime somebody pats you on the back and says, way to go, whether it be in sports or it be in your job or it be in your family or it be in anything, there's always this temptation that you're going to plagiarize it and you're going to say, yeah, pretty good. And we don't think about God. We don't point back to God. And there's always this danger. It's kind of like the whack-a-mole game. If you've ever played it, I'm sure it's at Nomads, or maybe they have it at... it used to be called Chuck E. Cheese, but now it's called Showbiz Pizza, where you have these little moles that come up in the holes, and you've got this plush toy hammer, and you got to whack the moles as they come up, and whenever you hit one, two more come up. And that's the way it works with pride, is that whenever God blesses us, whenever he gives us any degree of favor or blessing, all of a sudden pride is there, both in thoughts and in feelings, and it wants to take credit for it. And it's like the whack-a-mole game. But how do you overcome it? You're not going to find any help in yourself. Do you know what the solution to pride is? Sunday school answer. Jesus. You knew I was going to say that. But it really is that simple. I mean, so many of the difficulties and the problems that I have as a Christian is I forget about Jesus. Because what we need to overcome our pride is an intervention, and the intervention is the cross. What overcomes our pride is the cross of Jesus Christ, because when you stand in the presence of the cross, it's a no-pride zone. I mean, who can stand in the presence of the cross of Jesus Christ and claim anything except the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross is the most humbling place to stand. It brings us really to the bottom of ourselves, because the cross tells us the truth about ourselves, is that you and I had to be died for. And the love of Jesus Christ died. He died for you when you were his enemy. It's not like Jesus was like, they're mostly messed up, but they've got a little good. I'm going to go die for them on the basis of that. Of course, God looks at us as human beings, no matter how messed up we are, and says, you're valuable and you're loved. But God did not send his son to die for us because of any good thing that we've done, because of any moral accomplishment, of any good intention. While we were enemies, Christ died for us, Paul says. And so the cross teaches us that when we're at the bottom, that's where God finds us. And that's humbling, right? That's humbling. Jesus died for me at my worst day. There's no place we can boast. Can't boast in anything. That's why Paul says, forbid it that I would ever boast in anything but Christ and him crucified, right? But here's the thing about the cross, is it doesn't just leave us on the bottom. The cross of Jesus doesn't just humble us. It also lifts us up to the highest heights with Jesus. Because here's the thing about pride, is pride is very often a desperate attempt to get people to notice you. It's this insecure thing, this brooding and wondering, does anybody really care about me? Does anybody love me? Does anybody think I'm significant? It's on the bottom of the kitchen floor, under the table, looking for little crumbs of affirmation from people, passing crumbs of affirmation from people, when all the while there's bread on the table from God. And the bread is Jesus. He says, I affirm you. I love you. There's nothing you could ever do to make me love you less, God says. So in the cross of Jesus, you're completely loved from the top to the bottom, behind and front, the beginning and the end. Through and through, you're completely loved in a way that now you don't have to prove yourself anymore to God or to other people. And that's how the cross of Jesus lifts us up to the highest heights with Jesus. And so now, because of the cross, because we, as Christians, we see everything through the cross. Because of the cross of Jesus, you and I have a new relationship with our gifts and our talents. We've taken them and we've literally drowned them in the waters of baptism. And then we bring them back and we reuse them in a different way. We use them not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. We use them not to promote ourselves, but to promote God and his glory. Look at verse 11 through 12 briefly. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So, who's Demetrius? This is kind of random. Why is he showing up? I think that he's a contrast to Diotrephes. Because Diotrephes is this puffed up kind of peacock strutting around, you know, saying, I'm the best, I'm the greatest. But then you've got Demetrius, who's the opposite. He's a quiet, faithful servant of God, walking in the truth, using his gifts and talents for the glory of God and the benefit of others. I don't know if this is right, if this is the right interpretation, but I would venture to guess that behind this letter, this is the situation, that Diotrephes has proved himself through his pride to not be worthy of the ministry. And so what John's going to do when he comes and visits is he's going to remove Diotrephes from his position. You can't be pastor anymore, Diotrephes, because it's all about you. You're prideful. And you're breaking up the community of the church because you're making it all about you. But who's going to replace him? Possibly Demetrius. And that would go really well with what Jesus says, that if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled, like Diotrephes, but if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted in God's timing, like Demetrius. I don't know, I'm not going to say 100%, I think that's exactly what's going on. But I will say with confidence that you can see the contrast between Demetrius and Diotrephes. They are definitely standing in contrast here. So as we close, let me end with this question. It's a question that maybe we've thought already in the sermon. If pride is this terrible thing, it's this dangerous thing that creeps up alongside the gifts and the talents that God gives us, should we maybe just bury our gifts and our talents and not use them so that we don't get in any danger with pride? Would it just be safer just to not use our gifts and talents, to kind of hide them and not use them, play it safe? Would that be a good idea? There's a parable about this, isn't there? Hey, it's called the parable of the talents. But the talents, the word talent in the New Testament is talking about a unit of money, not about that you're good at tennis or something. What it's talking about is that in the parable, Jesus says there's these three guys, and they all get these talents, this money, and the master says, I want you to go invest this money and make a profit. Put it to use. Get it out in the marketplace. Do something with it. And the one guy goes and he does that, and he makes a profit. And the other guy goes out and he does it, and he makes a little bit less, but he still makes a profit. And then the third guy says, I don't want to lose this money. I'm going to take a very conservative investment approach. I'm going to bury it in the ground in a napkin. And then remember, the master comes back and he says, hey, what did you do with the money I gave you? And the one guy says, I made this much profit. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. High five. And then the other guy, he says, oh, I made some money with it. I invested it. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then the third guy says, well, I didn't want to lose it, so I buried it. And the master says, you wicked, lazy servant. Shouldn't you have at least put my money in the bank so it could earn some interest? We don't want to bury our gifts and our talents that God's given us. The truth is this, is that God doesn't need your gifts and your talents. He doesn't need our gifts and talents. Did you know that? He doesn't need them. He can create them out of thin air. But does your neighbor? Yeah. Your neighbor needs your gifts and your talents. And that's why, as God's people, we want to take the gifts and the talents that we've been given, whether they be spiritual gifts or natural gifts, we want to take them and we want to squeeze every ounce out of it that we can. Why? Because your neighbor needs it. Do it for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. But what do you do when the pride comes? Because it's going to come. What do you do with it? You do exactly what the children did at the birthday party. You remember the birthday party when the bishop came? The kids said, hey, look, it's a clown. That's exactly what we do when prideful thoughts or feelings come. We say, who invited a clown to the birthday party? Because one thing that pride can't handle is being mocked. And the way we put our pride to death is by bringing it to the cross of Jesus and then becoming experts in learning how to mock it whenever it rears its ugly head. Amen.